I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 through 13. This morning we reach the sixth commandment. As we've said previously, or as I've made note, all these commandments fit together. They flow from that great truth that there is only one God. He is the Creator. Our relationship with Him and our relationship with one another is all tethered, anchored to that truth that we are creatures and He's the Creator. We just sang in that hymn of His covenant faithfulness, that great covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. What the Lord is doing with this scattered caravan of pilgrims is fortifying them into a holy nation, preparing them to be in a holy land before a holy God. He's teaching them what it means to be imitators of their Creator and their Redeemer, how to treat one another. We saw that in the beginning of what's called the Second Table of Law last week in the Fifth Commandment, honor your father and your mother. So let us give attention. This is God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. And then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us ask once more His help as we have time in His word. Father, in a few minutes that remain we have together, we would pray that Your Spirit would come and enable us to worship You with ears that hear and hearts that respond to the truth, that You would renew our minds and what it means to truly be loved and to love. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I just made mention, this is the second table of the law. It's our responsibility to one another. It's our duties to our neighbors, our friends, and our enemies alike, as the Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel and other places speaks of that responsibility. And that responsibility is only possible and understandable in light of the fact that we are called to love God, who is, as John says in his first epistle, God is love. That's not all that God is, but it represents that this is a God who is a God who created us and created us for good. You see this in our first point, but he created us that we might be a people that reflect His glory, that we might be pro-life, not only when it comes to the unborn, but in all respects. Now, I'm not talking about a pacifism. We'll talk about that briefly. The scripture is speaking about here in this sixth commandment, this 13th verse, about unlawful killing. There's quite a distinction. And it's all based on the truth that man, male and female, boys and girls, are created in the image and likeness of God. We belong to Him in the first place, as our elder Reith says, in creation. But we belong to Him in the second place by recreation. And Israel was meant to understand this. I'm the Lord thy God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. He brought them out of spiritual death. The imagery of Egypt and slavery and what Christ and going to Jerusalem for that exodus, that greater exodus in Luke 9:51, it speaks of that truth that this first exodus was a type. It was a paradigm for that greater exodus we all need. Not to be rescued from a tyrant and an oppressive Pharaoh, but from Satan and the world and our own sinful flesh. And that's what Jesus Christ did. When he went to Jerusalem and then he was falsely accused and mocked and scourged and then sent out outside the city walls to be nailed to a tree. He was doing so because God is a God of love. It's a holy love. It's a righteous love. But it's a merciful love. It's a compassionate love. So what it means to be pro-life, we'll be seeing this. We'll be learning that the heart of the sixth commandment is not only the command to preserve life, but to live lives that promote life to the glory of God. And it's through the author of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that enables us to truly understand the implications of this sixth commandment. And it's the gospel that drives us to appreciate life more and more. That we are inclined and we're driven, even as we heard our brother Bruce make these vows before us, to serve the Lord, to redeem the time. To see at the end of our days that our lives have been impactful. And those God has placed before us, those many who have been waylaid on the road to Jericho, that's what God blesses us to be a blessing for His glory. And so we'll look at this. Pray for me. Just in the moments we have together, we'll just go through this with three parts. The creation of life is our first point. The second point is the preservation of life. And then third and last, we'll see the author of life. And so first of all, the creation of life. As I said, everything is tethered to that great truth that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he proceeded to create through the first 4 or 5 days of the history of this world before he came to that penultimate moment of creating man in his image and likeness. Verse 27, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Our God is a creator of life. And he created Adam and Eve to promote that life, to promote the true life that is found through the God who created all things. He was to be a priest in that garden, but that garden's borders, as we see the rest of the unfolding redemptive scripture, were to be expanding ever the more. This language of be fruitful and multiply. It was to spread his glory such that the whole earth, like the waters that cover the oceans, would be filled with his glory. And brothers and sisters and boys and girls and young people, that's the end for which you were created. The world will tell you your life is meaningless, that you are some evolution of some kind of fish that came out onto the banks of the ocean and then grew some legs and became a toad and so on. And all of a sudden, boom, here we are, billions of years ago. Isn't it interesting that they can just throw zeros behind all these numbers? Why don't they pin it down? Well, we actually have it pinned down. So that's all nonsense. In the beginning, God. He created us in his image and likeness. And you know this. You who sit here this morning, perhaps not yet in Christ. He has placed divinity in you. The seeds of divinity, as John Calvin said. So there's no time when you're cognizant, when you move from, well, it depends on what kind of baby you are, from 9 months to 12 months, but you're aware that you belong to him. We call it our conscience. It's an awareness. The psalmist says that his handiwork is everywhere so that we are without excuse. But his very power and might and divinity is evident so that none are without excuse. And so this sixth commandment is grounded on the God who is the all, is the creator of life. All things bright and beautiful. He has made them. And he's made them, notice as I read in chapter 1 of Genesis, for his glory and for man, male and female. To reflect his glory, to enjoy his glory, to commune with him. He's a God of life. There in the garden, he placed all trees and all fruits that were of all kinds of delight to man and woman to enjoy. And he called upon man to walk in obedience, to trust and obey the Creator King, which was what he ought to do. And he placed within that garden a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he said, of that tree you will not eat. But he also placed in that garden a tree of life. The tree of life. Take some time with your concordance and see how many times throughout from Genesis to Revelation you see the tree of life mentioned. It spoke of God's promise of eternal life, of confirmed righteousness, of unbroken communion between the Creator and the creature. Consummate joy. Now Adam in the garden broke that that communion with him. He took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He rebelled against God and brought into this world all the sin and misery that we experience as part and parcel of life lived under the sun. But it was not that way in the beginning. And God's promise to Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned and they shifted blame and took no ownership, he nevertheless promised life. He promised that a seed would be born to a woman, to the woman. A child would be born. Life to the one he had promised previously in Genesis 2:17, on the day you eat of this tree, knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. He preached the law, but then he preached the gospel. And Adam received that gospel, and how do we know, boys and girls? I'm sure you've seen this and learned this in Sunday school. What did Adam end up naming his wife? That's right. He named his wife Eve, the mother of all living. Because the creator of life is pro-life. The creator of life is a God of mercy and love. He promised to bring into this world one who would restore life to mankind that was condemned to death. Yet even there in seed form, in that language in chapter 3, verse 15, was the method by which we would be given life. It would be through death. Her seed would crush the head of the serpent, who is Satan, as we see, and I just read this week, in Revelation chapter 11 or 12, the serpent who is Satan. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, Satan himself, crushing his works. As 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus, the Son of God, would bring life where there was death. But the means by which he would bring about that life would be to die for that death that we deserved. But then again, to rise triumphantly. He said to Mary and Martha when they mourned, even as we mourn over the loss of a loved one, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, that's the creator of life. That's how he made things in the beginning. We've been studying the book of Genesis. The history since that time has been a history of violence. No sooner had God promised Adam and Eve that a child would be born to them, that God blessed them with a child. And the original Hebrew really kind of comes out in the anticipation of Eve and this firstborn. God has given me the man. Well, it wasn't the Savior. No, it was actually the first murderer. What Adam had brought into this world was a heart that was not warm to God, but cold to things eternal. And he passed on to his son Cain that same corrupted heart. That guilt and Cain's response to Abel's worshiping God in an acceptable manner, as the author of Hebrews said in chapter 11, was to strike down his brother. And his brothers and sisters and boys and girls, it's been a history of violence ever since. We saw it, didn't we, in chapter 2 of the book of Exodus, when Moses, after 40 years of being raised in the palace of Pharaoh, took took compassion upon his brothers and sisters in the land of Goshen and all the oppression they were facing as slaves to Pharaoh and building his buildings and such. What did he end up doing? Well, he ended up committing murder too. Unlawful killing. That's the history of the world since then, but it's not the end of the story. That God still was working in promises. The whole message of the book of Exodus, as we've seen, is God's glory on display is his faithfulness to his covenant people. That he's the giver of life. He's also the preserver of life. And this is our second point. We saw this. This is our second point again. In part when we saw how he protected them in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Remember Pharaoh seeing the multiplication of the Israelites and fearing that they were more numerous in the census than the men in the land of Egypt themselves, and fearing that an outside smaller power might attack Egypt. What was Pharaoh's fear? Well, his fear that the Israelites in the land of Goshen would align themselves with this foreign power and defeat the Egyptians. And so he sought to commit murder. He sought to kill all the firstborn males. And yet God was preserving even then. We saw that with the midwives. I won't get into the discussion of the ethics there, but we see that God was blessing and protecting. He heard their cries. And he would raise up 40 years later that same Moses, who after 40 years of learning what it meant to shepherd sheep and flocks, would become, at 80 years old, the shepherd of God's people. In order to preserve life. What does it mean to preserve life? Well, it comes under the duties of the sixth commandment. Again, Mike's been leading this discussion for the past couple of Sundays. In the catechism portion of our Sunday school, Westminster's larger catechism asks the question, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? This is the positive aspect of this sixth commandment. And the duties are these, all careful studies, lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. And then it says by, and it gives us seven things. By resisting, and notice the universal nature of the sixth commandment and its duties. Resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices, which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. And they close with another universal. Four alls, three alls, and one any. Should we be surprised if the great commandment calls upon us to give our all to God, we should be giving our all to our neighbor. Seeking to, again, as the catechism says, to preserve the life of others, ourselves and others. And then secondly, by just defense thereof against violence, patience bearing of the hand of the God, quietness of mind, and cheerfulness of spirit. That means we are called to be heroes. No, not Captain America and Iron Man and all my favorite fictional heroes, but we're called to be those who look out for others. This is a day and age of bullies, but it's not new. Some of us older ones know. I remember in high school this particular young boy who didn't always shower and always sat by himself. And there was a football player. And he would come by that lunch table and he would, you know, flick this boy's ear. And I'd like to be able to say to you that I went up to him and slugged him right in the cheek. No, that also was, that part was fiction, unfortunately, too. But I never stopped thinking about that opportunity. And those are the kind of opportunities we have. And I would commend to you young people, either in public or private schools, when you see somebody being picked on, that you be a hero, even if the other guy's bigger than you. Well, how about the third point? A sober use of meat, drink, physical exercise, sleep, labor, and recreation. this is an age of perversity of life, isn't it? Even the term used for drugs, right? Recreational use of drugs. The legality of marijuana in different parts of the country. The corruption of the mind to think about something that actually ruins life is actually recreational. Now, we are called to be stewards of our body. Whether we eat or drink, whatsoever we do, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, we do so to the glory of God. And so I challenge you all again, are you taking care of your physical bodies? Are you eating proper portions and sleeping and exercising? We can pretty much foreshadow where the end of our life will be if we do not take heed to this exhortation. But changes are difficult. I speak of one who didn't do anything to change the fact that 25 years ago I was a drunk. We need grace. We need gospel. We don't need law. The power to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our physical bodies, is tethered to union with Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. Well, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, and kindness. Peaceable, mild, and courteous speech and behavior. Forbearance, readiness to be reconciled. Patient bearing, forgiving of injuries, requiring good for evil. Comforting and aiding the distressed and protecting and defending the innocent, those who are getting bullied. We're called to have a warm heart because all of this God in Christ has done for us. He looks upon us with compassion. He rescues us. He takes us up out of the miry pit of our addictions to food and drink and television and porn and all, anything else that is not recreational at all, but actually destructive. Well, what is forbidden under this commandment? It is the unlawful killing. Serving in the military is ordained by God. Self-defense, seeking to intervene, all these things. We see Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, for example. Peter didn't say, you've confessed Christ, now leave the Roman army. I did not do that. There is legitimate service and protection, the military, the police. And why? Even capital punishment. Well, it's all tethered to that great truth that we are creatures created in the image and likeness of God. The very value of life is upheld through the defense of a country or police force or through the putting to death of those who commit murder. Genesis 9:6, that's exactly what the Lord instructs Noah in a post-fall world. It's the value of life and the protection of life that upholds even capital punishment. And so we are to preserve way. What is forbidden is taking away the life of ourselves or others, except in the case public justice, lawful war, necessary defense. What is forbidden is the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. Sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge. And let me just speak to this for a moment. This is a hard issue. What happens to a person who commits murder? Does it happen overnight? Not normally. But what happens is normally something's going on in their heart. Cain sees Abel, and Abel's sacrifice is acceptable to God. And what starts sparking up in within his heart? Well, jealousy. And anger to God. What was wrong with the fruit of my labor, the harvest I brought? And then he killed his brother. As James says it is, it's a process, it's a step. The resentment gives birth to further steps leading ultimately to murder, whether in thought or word, in action or in reality. And so I exhort you to study your heart. Know your heart. Confess your heart before God. Not only like the analogy James uses of a dry forest and a spark of a campfire that gets caught up and starts enraging and consume that whole forest, that's the tongue, but so is the heart. And resentments lead to murder, either actually or in thought, word, or deed, and malice and in different ways of tearing someone down. Brothers, may it not be the case with our hearts. And when that arises, we need to confess and put out the fire right away. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. How do you do that? Well, you know what God in Christ has done for you. The full weight of God's anger and wrath were poured out on the Son when it should have been poured out on you and me. But it was not. Who can I rightly say I have anger to? The drug dealer in Pennsylvania? What has God in Christ done for me? That's what puts out the fire of resentment. That's what moves our heart back from cold to warm, from hate to love, to care, from insensitivity to caring. And so we have these duties, but we also have these prohibitions. It was brought out really beautifully in Jesus' interaction with that scribe, that lawyer, right? The one man goes down the road and on the way to Jericho and falls into the hands of robbers, and the priest, the Levite, they just pass on by. But then a good Samaritan, not even an ethnic brother, kind of a half-breed, the one who the Israelites wouldn't even fellowship with, he ministered to the man. He gave of his own. And he showed compassion. So Jesus said to the young man, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he, the young lawyer, said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Oh, we have the creator of life and the preservation of life. How about last of all, the author of life? I've been hinting at it all along, this great truth of what God in Christ has done for us. You shall not murder. You shall not murder because it's an offense against the God who is the creator. As James says, and as Moses records in Genesis 9:6, even in a post-fallen world, those that we would raise our voice to or have a heart that's cold and malice towards are image bearers of God, even though it's been shattered because of Adam's sin in the garden. What we deserve is death. That's the wages of sin. Romans 6:23. That's not the end of the story. But the free gift of God. The free gift of God. Is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's at the heart of this sixth commandment. Our duty before God, but what God in Christ, since Adam fell in the garden, promised. He promised eternal life. He promised abundant life. As I was reading Deuteronomy 16 in my Bible read-through, there's the institution of the feast, the Passover, Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Tents. We'll have a tent up here on the 26th of June for Vacation Bible School. They were to gather before God for these three feasts as they remember what God had done in bringing them out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. And it's interesting what the Lord says to them concerning all this feast and harvest. He says that you would have, well, let me look at it real quick. He says this. He says this, 7 days you shall celebrate a feast of the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, would be Jerusalem, Mount Zion. He says this, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Altogether joyful. What have we been learning about the Israelites? Pretty miserable lot. Pretty ungrateful. Ingrates, we say, right? That's the abbreviated term. What did their God promise them? That their communion in the land he would give them would be an occasion for in which they would worship their triune God, and their life would be marked as altogether joyful. Brothers and sisters, that's what God in Christ has promised us also. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I have come to give you life and life more abundantly. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's through his death that we are given life. Peter, in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, before the authorities who are just irate and murderous, wanting to kill them because they keep proclaiming Christ as raised from the dead, Peter said, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Death could not hold him because he was not a murderer. He was not an adulterer. He was not a thief. He was not a blasphemer. He was not one who would bear false witness or covet. He came to do the Father's will, to give life to those who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's exactly what he did. He died and rose again. He died for our transgressions, but was raised for our justification, so that we would have eternal life, so that you, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, might be altogether joyful. Isn't that how John begins his letter? John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Let us pray. Father, fill us with your love. Fill us with a love that is righteous and holy. Fill us with a love that's merciful and compassionate. Fill us with a love that moves our will to love you more and more. And help us, Lord God, by that same love to love one another, to love the lost, to love the found, to love those who are struggling, those who are doing well, to love them as God in Christ has loved us. Help us to be those who not only preserve life but promote life, as those who have been given eternal life. For this is eternal life, to know you, Heavenly Father, and the Son you sent, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.